Before we begin, LR is going to say an opening prayer for us. We're glad to see everybody here, and we'll have more to say here in just a moment. LR.
All righteous, all-knowing Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to come together this morning and study a portion of your divine word. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, for the health you've given us, the food, clothing, and shelter, and the means to get here, and the many blessings you've rained down upon us from your love. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our we take what we study today, apply it to our lives, and become stronger Christians, and to take your word out into the world. We pray for those who are sick, Heavenly Father, for the expectant mothers. We pray, Heavenly Father, for those who are suffering, for preaching your word and teaching your word around the world. We pray you bless them. We ask for your forgiveness of sins, Heavenly Father. We pray you bless David as he presents this lesson. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. If I can believe the weather app, it's going to be a beautiful day. Probably start at noon, but it's going to be a beautiful day. And I'm glad we're able to be here. If you turn your Bibles over to 1 Thessalonians, we are studying in chapter 1, and I want to start we're just going to read chapter 1, and then we're going to go back and talk about some things. I want to spend some more time talking about some things that we read about in verse 4. So open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and let's read that chapter. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved by you or beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Okay, we have talked about the first three or four. When we finished on Wednesday evening, we were in verse 4, and I rushed through some things. I want us to stop and pause and think about critically, okay? In verse 4, very short verse, I'll just back up and include verse 3. Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. I want us to talk about that and think about what that means. As I mentioned on Wednesday evening, this passage reminds me of 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. It's a familiar passage. I'm going to read from the NASB. There Peter writes, "Be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choice of you. In the old King James, we learn that his calling and to make your calling and election sure. Remember that? That phrase always just stuck in my mind. To make your calling and election sure. The NASB words it a little differently. Be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choice of you. I want us to think about what these two things mean. First of all, salvation is about calling and choice. Calling and choice. And God is the one who calls and chooses, or calls and elects. He is the one that does that. And the reason is because he's the one that sets terms. It's not up to me. It's up to him. I do have some choice in the matter, but we're gonna talk about that. We don't set terms, God does. But here's the thing, brethren, that we need to understand. This is why I want us to talk about this. God doesn't look down from heaven and say, yeah, it's going to be you. You. No, no, no. Doesn't do that. Doesn't do that. And we're going to read some passages of Scripture and talk about them. I want us to have a very clear understanding of what this means. First of all, God calls us. He called me. He called you. He calls the whole world through the gospel. 2 Thessalonians chapter 10 and verse 13 says, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brothers and sisters, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." We're going to talk about what that means. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We should not misunderstand that what these things mean, because some folks teach it, is that he's called us individually by name or person. And he's called us through the gospel. He's called us through the gospel. Everybody that sits under the voice of somebody preaching the gospel today has been called. They will be called to obey God. Every single one. No one will be excluded. Everyone who hears the gospel may obey it. Everyone who hears the gospel has an opportunity to obey it. And I'll come back and elaborate on that in just a moment. God chooses or elects, not by name or individual, but by those who place themselves in the way. That has a specific meaning to me. Those who place themselves in the way of salvation by obeying his will. I want us to think about several passages of Scripture. And in other words, let me just back up and say this. In other words, what God did from before time began, he had this eternal plan in place. And that is that those who obeyed him, who put into practice what he wanted them to, what he tells us to do, those are the ones who I choose for salvation. Not by name, but by obedience. And let's think about some passages of Scripture that teach us that. In John chapter 14 and verse 6, very familiar passage of Scripture to us. Remember what Jesus says? "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." He didn't say, "I'm the way for Sister Sue. I'm the way for Brother John. He said, I am the way. And this is it's a phrase that we see frequently in the New Testament. I'm just going to mention a few. In Acts chapter 9, and I made up my mind ahead of time I wasn't going to read these, but it's going to be easy for us to turn to them. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 2, let me start with 1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. The way, that was the term that was used to describe those who had obeyed the gospel, who were following the teachings of Jesus as preached by the apostles. They were the ones who were in the way. Let's read some others. Chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, verses 25 and 26. This man, and this is speaking about Apollos, this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And I'm not going to read the others, but I'll tell you what they are. And this isn't all of them. Chapter 19 and verse 9 talks about the way. Verse 23. Chapter 22 and verse 4. Chapter 24, verses 14 and 22. It's talked about, it's a noun was used, the way, to describe this path that people were following to obey the Lord. And so God has revealed to us, he's revealed this to us in his word, that anyone who submits to faith in Christ, repentance, and baptism is going to receive salvation. There's not somebody who's going to do that with that will be excluded. People who don't do that will be excluded. Why? Because they're not in the way. Not in Jesus' way. Not following Jesus' teaching. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, this is a familiar passage. Everybody's going to remember it. You may not be able to quote it to me now, but you're going to remember it. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does what? The one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. So who's included? Everybody that obeys him. There's not going to be a single person that obeys him who will be excluded because they just weren't picked out. So when we see these phrases that about God calls us, that God calls us, it's not that he says, I'm going to get the people at that address today. That's not what it means. He calls us through the gospel. And every single person, every single one of us is given that call, and we can respond to it or not. We have free choice. And God's calling and God's election doesn't single out anyone. It's for all of us. And he says these are the ones that are going to have salvation. He can identify them because they're the ones who obey him, who obey his son in faith and repentance and obedience. Let's look at another passage of scripture that to me it helps to understand this. Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, Paul writes, and let me back up and see what verse 3 says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That does not mean that he said there's going to be a man named Paul. He's not going to be able to help it. I'm saving him. I don't care what he does. That's not what it means. He chose us in him. He chose everybody that obeys him. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. He doesn't choose us by name or individual. What does John 3:16 say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. For whom? The world. The world. And before time began, God devised this plan for the redemption of all of mankind. Nothing would please God any more than for everybody, absolutely everybody, to obey him. And it's for the whole world. It's not just part of it. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 11, real simple verse. We'll remember it. Romans chapter 2, verse 11, Paul says, for there is no partiality with God. You know, if he just willy-nilly chose this person and that person, that looks an awful lot like partiality. But there is no partiality with God. In Acts chapter 10, verse 34, this is after Peter. This is Peter and Cornelius. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 34, Luke records, opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. No partiality with God. He's not excluded anybody now, not even the Gentiles, not even us Gentiles. God's plan is and was that those who obey his Son would be redeemed and forgiven of their sins. That's God's plan. He did not choose or select specific individuals, no matter who they are or what they've done. And he did not choose specific people and predestined that they would be saved. What he predestined is those who obey me will be saved. I choose the ones who obey me to have salvation. Now, those of you who do that, those of you who live in the way, then that includes you. God says that everyone, anyone, the whole world, God says, my Son died for all of you. His grace is bestowed on all of us. The issue is whether or not we'll take advantage of his grace. Here, I use this as a simple example. I don't know if it's helpful to you, but it was helpful to me as I studied through these verses some years ago. If I say this, those who drive on I-65 South and stay on it long enough are predestined to arrive in Nashville, Tennessee. Is that true? Yes, it's true. You know why? Because that is where I-65 South goes. So you stay on it long enough, you're going to get to Nashville, because that's where I-65 South goes. So let me say it differently now. Those, anyone who obeys Christ Jesus and perseveres to the end is predestined to eternal life in heaven. Why? Because that's where obedience to Christ goes. I don't obligate God to that. God has obligated himself on our behalf. That's what the scripture teaches us. God's calling, God's Well, let me back up. God is saying to us, I choose to give salvation to those who obey me and walk in this path. If you walk in this path, the destination will be salvation. If you do not walk in this path, the destination will be condemnation. I don't know how I can explain these thoughts any better. But God's calling and election never operates to destroy our free agency. It never does. Here is a real simple passage of scripture. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. And the reason that I say that it never destroys our free agency is because I have the choice whether to obey him or not. I have the choice whether to do that or not. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, this is what Paul says, and working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at a favorable time I listened to you, and on a day of salvation I helped you. Paul says then, behold, now is a favorable time. Behold, now is a day of salvation. In our 21st century jargon, we'd say, there's no better time than now. There's no better time than now to obey the Lord. God's calling, well, let me mention this passage of Scripture. We read this a week or two ago. This was one of our theme passages that we read. Luke chapter 7 and verse 30. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. Does that tell us these people were obedient to him or not? It's real clear. It's very, very clear. We have the choice whether to obey the Lord or not. He calls us through the gospel. That's the invitation. His calling is an invitation to us through the gospel. And God's election or choosing is accomplished by man's acceptance of following in the way. So anyway, I don't know if anybody's got any comments or any questions about that. Okay, Carol does here. Okay, I'm going to come a little bit closer because I'm not hearing. Yes.
We also can't pick and choose. We have to do the entire gospel.
Yep.
And so some may say, well, I'm abiding by God's word, but they're only choosing pieces that they want.
Okay. Good thought. That's a great thought. We have to obey it all, and we need to teach all. We don't need to exclude anybody. We need to teach everyone. Okay. Let's go on to verse 5 then. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sakes. This word that is translated into English, power, is the Greek word dunamis. And that's Strong's word G1411 for anybody who's interested in that. In over in Mark chapter 9, verse 39, and in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, and in Acts chapter 8, verse 13, I wasn't going to take the time. I just wanted to passages, there's at least three places, and there's a whole lot more. That same Greek word is translated miracle. Miracle. Here, it is translated power. Dunamis. That is this Greek word is where we get our English word dynamite. He's talking about power. Dynamite has power. And this is an argument form that they identified for a persuasive argument, which reminds readers of what they already know. You remember, you've seen this. You were there. It's a very effective way of arguing, to appeal to someone's own eyewitness knowledge. Here's the thing about it, and when the only record we have of the factual description of what happened in Thessalonica is in Acts chapter 17. And in the first nine verses, Acts 17, 1 through 9, and those passages, that talks about Paul spending three Sabbaths there. He was in the synagogue every Sabbath trying to teach that this man Jesus suffered and was raised to life. And that's proof that he is the Messiah. This Jesus was the Messiah. And he is the one that we have to obey. And then it talks about, in verse 3 or 4, identifies the people who obeyed the gospel there. And then how this group of Jews, along with some wicked men from the marketplace, tried to disrupt it, the whole thing. Drove Paul out of town. So in the first nine verses of Acts chapter 17, there is no record that Paul performed a miracle in Thessalonica. He may have, and it's just not recorded. I'm not saying that he didn't. I'm not saying that he couldn't. We just don't have a record of it. And so, regardless of whether anybody performed a miracle or not, here's the thing we have to remember. Paul's message was powerful. Just think about that. You people have heard of Jesus. He suffered. He was crucified after being beaten, hung on the cross, put in a grave for 3 days, and he was raised to life. It turned the city of Jerusalem on its head. Everybody has heard about that. And then Paul could turn to the Old Testament scriptures and say, I'm telling you, this man, Jesus, is the Son of God. He is approved by God. He is the Messiah, and he is the one we have to obey. That is a powerful message, particularly when these people have had word about, or they would have known. This is 20 years later, after Jesus' resurrection. So, whether this refers to a miracle or not, I cannot say. But his message is nonetheless powerful. It reminds me of what Paul says in Romans. I should have written this down in my notes. In Romans, the first chapter and verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It's the power of God. This message has the power of God. Here's the thing. There's no other message by which we can be saved. If I'm unwilling to obey the gospel, then there's nothing left for me or anybody else. So, we just have to remember that this gospel did a mighty work in Thessalonica. It did a mighty work in Thessalonica. the converted Paul is there between 2 and 3 weeks, and he starts a congregation of the Lord's people. But he also says here, also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, Paul and his companions were fully convinced of the message that they preached. And they tirelessly preached that same message over and over and over. No matter where they went, no matter what they experienced, whether it was persecution, personal harm or danger, it didn't stop them. Here's a passage I prefer to use the NASB, but I want to read this one from the Old King James, and you'll understand why when I do. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul writes to Timothy, "For the which cause I also suffered these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." How many times have we sung that song? I don't guess we sung it recently, but it's a great song. It's a great thought that Paul is saying. In the NASB, it's worded, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to protect what I have entrusted to him until that day." In other words, Paul is saying, I'll go through all of this stuff. I'm not ashamed of it. I'm going to endure it because I trust him. He's going to make good every single promise he's made to me. I know what he's promised to me. And I'm convinced that if I obey him, then he's going to deliver. And nothing will dissuade me from telling everybody about it. That's what 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12 is teaching us. Finally, in verse 5, I just want to think about this phrase for a minute. He says, "You know what kind of men we proved to be." In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, so if you just look on the next page in your Bible, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10, Paul says to the Thessalonians, same group of people, "You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers." Now, when we get to 2 Thessalonians, we'll camp out on that and talk more about what that means. But here is just a simple example of where Paul is repeating a theme. He tells them, "We were fully convinced of our message. We preached to you with full conviction, and you know what kind of men we turned out to be." And so, so let's go on. In verse 6, he says, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word during much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit." Let's think about this word, imitators. This is a real important thing for us to think about. He says to them, "You became imitators." I submit to you that we need to become imitators. He says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord." In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, that's an easy to remember where that should be. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. It's a simple but wonderful passage of Scripture. Paul says, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." I think it's the NIV that says, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." Worded a little differently means the same thing. In fact, this word that's translated here, imitators, elsewhere is translated follower. Follow. And so, but that's not the only place where he says that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 16, Paul says, "Therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me." Was it because Paul thought that he was so good at it? No, it's because he says, he didn't say it here, but he did in chapter 11, as I imitate Christ. Christ Jesus. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17, Paul says to the church at Philippi, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." We're supposed to be watching the people, mimicking the people that follow this example. And then we're to put it in practice ourselves. We should read about how did Paul live? We should put that into practice ourselves. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9, "As for the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." You'll be in the way. Powerful thoughts. And Paul says, everything, the things you have learned, received, heard, and seen in me, put them into practice. Put them into practice, and God will be with you. This word imitator is translated from Strong's word 3402, mimetes. Almost sounds like imitate, doesn't it? Mimetes. The root word from which that Greek word is derived is mimos, M-I-M-O-S. And we get our English word mime from that little Greek word. We get our English word mimic from that little Greek word. Carries the same thought. We need to imitate him. We need to mimic him. We need to mime Paul, because he is miming or imitating or mimicking Christ Jesus. So if we ever needed proof text, if we ever needed a proof text that imitating or copying or mimicking New Testament role models so we could be first century Christians, these are good passages for that. If I want to be a first century Christian, I need to live like those guys. That's just the way it is. Just the way it is. He says, "You received the word." And we know that that happened because in Acts chapter 17 and verse 4, it tells us that there were some from the synagogue, a large number of God-fearing Greeks, and a number of the leading women who obeyed the gospel. So they received the word, no question about that. And he says, during much tribulation, and there was tribulation because we know happened there in, as it's described in Acts 17, beginning in verse 4 through verse 10. Tells us what their tribulation was. Ran Paul out of town. And then finally, I want us to think about this. Having received the word during much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. With the joy of the Holy Spirit. We need to just pause and ponder what does that phrase mean to us. There are some things that I'm going to describe a couple. There may be more of what I think that actually refers to. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 52, this is what Luke records there. And let me see where he was in Acts chapter 13 and verse 52. I can't put my finger on where he was. But anyway, that passage says, "And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." With joy and with the Holy Spirit. That is written as if it is referring to, when it says, "and with the Holy Spirit," as if he's referring to a spiritual gift, in my humble judgment. But in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, Paul there describes the fruit of the Spirit. We remember that passage. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and it goes on. So perhaps what Paul is talking about here is he's speaking of joy as a product of, or the fruit of the Holy Spirit, or what the Holy Spirit teaches. And in other words, they were joyful in the face of tribulation. And so to see an example of that, I'll look at Acts chapter 5, verses 40 through 41. These two verses. You'll remember here that Paul and the apostles have been called in front of the Sanhedrin because they're talking about Jesus again. And so there were some that just really wanted to manhandle these guys. But this wise old man named Gamaliel, who was there with the council, he told them, he says, "Fellas, you know, years ago there was this guy, and he got a following, but then it ended. And then there was somebody else, and he gained a following, but it came to an end. And these guys are the same thing. If it's not from God, it's going to fail. But if they are from God, there is nothing you can do to stop it." That was wise advice. That was really wise advice. So, in verses 40 and 41, this is what they did. So they took speaking of Gamaliel, they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So what happened next? So verse 41, so they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Think about that. Here they've just been flogged, and they're rejoicing. We must be doing the right thing because people are trying to stop this. But they can't stop God. They couldn't stop Jesus. He came to life. And if they kill us, we're going to too. We're not going to stop. And we ought to have the exact same attitude. We ought to have the same attitude. Is there anything that should strike fear in me from doing what the Lord wants me to do? Truthfully, no. What's the worst thing in the world that anybody can do to me? They can kill me. Remember what Esther said? If I die, I die. That doesn't mean I've got a death wish. I'm just begging for somebody to come and do it. But it just simply means I'm not going to let that stand in the way of me serving the Lord. I mean, what does that say about what I think of his power and his faith and his promises? If I'm afraid, if I let death frighten me from obeying the Lord, then I need to go back to Calvary. I need to go back to Calvary and develop a better faith. Okay. Thank you so much for your patience. We will begin on Wednesday night. Clint gave me permission to use Wednesday night to finish chapter 1, and we're going to do that. We'll begin with verse 7. Thank you all very much.